Greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and please allow me to extend my greetings from your brothers and sisters at Providence RPC in Pittsburgh. We will begin with the reading of God's Word from 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. So to talk about where we are in this book, 1 John is a letter that is meant to give assurance to true believers and to increase the sense of fellowship and joy that they have in their relationship with God. And so John spends this letter going through many different things, including talking about Christ, the nature of assurance, marks that we really know him, and giving to us the greatness of our privileges, and at other times, warning us of dangers and traps and pitfalls. And what we will be hearing about this morning falls into that last category, a theological trap. So we will read from verse 18 to the end of the chapter in 1 John 2, and our main focus is going to be on verses 24 to 28. Take heed how you hear. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. And you do not need that anyone should teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Heaven and earth will pass away, but these words will by no means pass away. Amen. Christological error is gospel error. If you begin to pull at the thread of Christ's humanity or his divinity, you begin to unravel the gospel itself. John saw something like this happening in his own day. There were teachers who were coming from inside the church who were teaching something that neither Christ nor John nor any of the other apostles had ever taught. That Jesus Christ had not come in real, true humanity. And John sees the danger. And he sees the gospel is at stake, and so he is very clear to warn us that it is Antichrist doctrine and that it is damning doctrine. And so John, with all the loving tenderness of a father in the faith, calls his children back to the original teaching that they have heard from the very beginning. And so John's message and exhortation to you is this: cling tenaciously for your own soul's sake to the doctrine of Christ's real humanity. Cling tenaciously to the doctrine of Christ's true humanity. So we ask this doctrine that he tells us to abide in. Verse 24, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. And I have just said that this doctrine is the doctrine of Christ's true physical humanity. And you will ask, how do we know that this is the doctrine that John is talking about? First of all, let's look at the immediate passage. We began reading at verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Two major clues, giveaways, in this passage itself. For one, these people are inside the church itself. These are not Judaizers. The church had long ago, by this point, split with the Jewish synagogues. So these are not outsiders. These are insiders who are claiming to profess to follow Jesus Christ. And so there's our first clue. But second of all is this word, Antichrist. Antichrist is coming. Now there is a sense in which this word can mean a particular individual, and it can even mean a species of false doctrine. And here we have a species of false doctrine. But what does the word itself mean? It's a unique word. This word is not found outside of Christian circles in the Greek world. And John is the only one who uses this word in the New Testament itself. We all know what Christ is. But this prefix, anti, what does this mean? You might have heard that it means against, and you would be right. But it can also mean instead of. So we have a word here which means against or instead of Christ. And we still have the question, how do we know which one of these it is? We will show that in a sense, it is both of those. I believe John intends both senses. The definition that I found that I think is a very good one is this: anyone who comes against Christ under the disguise of Christ. Anyone who comes against Christ under the disguise of Christ. That being said, follow me to 4 verse 2 and 4 verse 3 in the book of John, 1 John. And this will provide crystal clarity. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. So there's the doctrine positively stated. Christ coming in the flesh. Verse 3, And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is in the world. So John makes it very plain. Let me tell you who the Antichrist is that I am talking about in this instance. It is teachers and doctrines who deny that Jesus Christ came into true, real, full humanity. And John warns us, this is dangerous and damning doctrine, and you are to reject it. Now, you might ask the question, who would deny the humanity of Jesus Christ in the first place? Because to us as Reformed Christians, this seems really odd. It was simply a product of the way of thinking at the time. Had you grown up in the Roman and Greek culture, you probably held a philosophy like this, that things that are transcendental are the truly real things. But things in this physical, material world are not as real as the things that are up there. That was simply the common way of thinking. It's a thing that philosophers had taught and people imbibed. So if anyone had come to you at that time and said, you know what? I do not think that Christ took on a real human body. Think about it. It just doesn't make any sense. And you probably would have said, you know what? That doesn't make sense. I mean, why would this great being come into this inferior world and take on an inferior form? And to further confirm this, this was real and true early church error. There was a man who lived at the same time as the Apostle John. His name was Corinthus, and he taught that Jesus was a natural born man with a physical father and a physical mother, and that Christ had just come down at baptism, inhabited him, and then went back up to heaven at the crucifixion. Others were teaching that Christ did not have a real human body. It was called docetism. There was an old story that one day the disciples were walking behind Christ on the beach and they looked down and he's not leaving any footprints. A heretic just a little bit later taught that matter is positively evil. And so there is no way that Christ would have a human body. It sounds strange to us, but this is also a very great lesson on why we do not let society or the philosophies of the day dictate our theology. Because as good as it may have sounded at that time, it was dangerous and it was damning. And so, but in the very same way that today, evolution, a wrong teaching, it comes so easily to the intellectual today, so this doctrine came so easy to people at the time. But the simple problem is that neither Christ nor the apostles ever taught this doctrine, and neither did the Holy Spirit. The doctrine has always been that Christ came into true, real humanity. And that is what John tells us to abide in. Verse 24. As for you, let that which you heard from the beginning abide in you. What is this word to abide? You would be right to say it means to profess, giving the way that John is using it, and you would be right. But I think there is more to the choice of this word, because John uses this throughout his letter. In 1 John itself, the Father in the Son and the Son in the Father is described as abiding. And in his own gospel, he talks about us abiding in Christ and Christ abiding in us. And in terms of that relationship, what does abiding mean? It is though Jesus is saying to us, Let me have a dwelling deep in your hearts, in the very same way that you, my children, have a deep place of dwelling and home in my own heart. And what does it mean for this doctrine? Christ's real humanity. Treasure this doctrine. Give it a place deep in your heart. This is a doctrine that is central to the whole of your faith. Prize it, love it, confess it, and do not let anyone take it from you, because there is a devil who longs to take this away from you, and if by any means he can, he is going to. And so, the way that we abide is to know this doctrine, understand it, study it, and give it that deep place in our hearts, and for it to be valuable and precious to the whole of our Christian life, to our very last day. And so we are told, abide in, cling tenaciously to the doctrine of Christ's real humanity, because by it, you cling to Christ himself. Later on, it says, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence. Truly abiding in the doctrine of Christ's incarnation is very closely connected with abiding in Christ himself. If you have the doctrine, you may have Christ, but if you do not have this doctrine, you do not have Christ. May I put it this way? God takes this doctrine very personally. And so ought we. Why must you cling to this doctrine? Because, as verse 24 says, it is a doctrine which you heard from the beginning. Let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. And so John asks you to think back. What was always taught from the beginning? That Christ came in true, real humanity. What about Christ? What did he teach about itself? When he comes out of the grave, what does he do? He persuades the disciples that he came in true, real humanity. He takes fish and he eats it in front of his disciples. He invites them and he says, behold my hands, come and see that it is I myself. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. When the gospel writers gave their accounts, did they ever show or give any hints of a doctrine that Christ was not a real man? Never. When Luke the physician, he goes to interview Mary, what information does he get from her? Suppose he asks her, can you tell me about the conception and the carrying and giving birth to Christ? She would say there was nothing about it different from any other pregnancy except this. It was a supernatural conception. Other than that, it was a totally, completely normal childbirth. Never taught this doctrine that Christ did not come in a real human body. For what does he say in 1 John 1:1? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and we have touched with our hands. And so what does John say? My little children, I was there at Passover. I laid my head into his bosom. at that feast. He showed up after his resurrection. He held his hand out to me, and I put my fingers into the holes in his hands. He invited me, put your hands here in the holes in my side. And I did, and I felt real human flesh. It was, by all accounts, a real human body. This denial that Christ was not a true man, the apostles never taught it. Paul, 1 Corinthians 14, if Christ is not resurrected, you are still in your sins. What does the resurrection imply? That he died. And what does this imply? That he was not just a spiritual being, but a physical and human being. And so Paul's point is, if there was not a bodily resurrection of Christ, there is not a bodily resurrection for you, and you are still in your sins. Acts 20, warning the elders, take heed of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Spirits don't bleed. Men bleed. Paul confesses Christ came in true humanity. And the assumptions of all the works of the apostles is that Christ was a physical man, lived a physical life, and he died a physical death. And so then John can also turn to those who are hearing the letter read. He said that which was from the beginning, as if to say, some of you have been listening to our teachings for 30, 40, or 50 years. Now, you fathers and mothers in the faith, let me ask you, did you ever hear us teach a doctrine that Christ had not come in the flesh? Which of us have ever said that to you? Let that witness stand up and say that he heard us say it. We never taught it, and you know that we never taught it. And so, what do we make of this doctrine? This doctrine that Christ had not come in flesh is nothing but a figment of the imagination and just a meaningless, lying accommodation to the culture and thinking of the day. However, the apostles are not the only witness, and they should not be the only one. The hearers are not the only witness. There needs to be one more witness, and that is the witness of the Holy Spirit. And so we confess the real humanity of Jesus Christ because it is Spirit-taught doctrine. We could say about the apostles, okay, that's a lot of witnesses. They may be great sources, but how are we sure they got this right? I mean, cannot men err? And that would be a valid objection because men are fallible. And men alone cannot provide us the grounds of certainty that we need to stand upon a doctrine. And so God himself must witness to the doctrine of the humanity of Christ. And he does in the person of the Holy Spirit. And so verse 27 says, but the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. And then he says in verse 20, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. The anointing is used throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament as a sign and symbol of the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. And so even the word Christ means anointed one, someone upon whom the Holy Spirit has come in power, or in our case, come to reveal. And so John is saying to them, my little children, I tell you these things, and I do not lie to you. But I am not the only witness to this. The Holy Spirit has spoken this doctrine. But let me be clear, my children. He has not just spoken it to me as an apostle, although I claim that anointing. He has also spoken it to you as well. The testimony of the Holy Spirit is not just in the apostles, but it is in you, brother and sister, as you hear the word preached. So you may also bear witness that this is the true Spirit-given teaching, that Christ came in real humanity. And this is the grounds of all of our faith. It is good to use arguments. It is good to use logic. It is good to use evidences. But the ultimate witness to any Bible truth is always going to be the Holy Spirit teaching us and testifying that this is the truth. But notice here, it is not just the apostles who have received this witness, but all the church as well. And cults do the exact opposite. How do cults work? It's like, come to us. We're going to give you the secrets that no one else can give to you. We possess the secret knowledge. Just pay us this huge sum of money, and we are going to teach you things that you've never seen, never heard, and can get nowhere else. And I tell you, the reason that you will hear things and see things you get nowhere else is because no one else heard them, because they are just figments of men's imagination. But it's like we have a monopoly on the truth. But the Holy Spirit discloses it to all the people of God, so all may be a witness to it. It happens in our day. It happened in their day. These specialists saying, you come to us to get the great cosmic secrets of the mysteries of God and of who Jesus Christ really is. You just have to take our word on it, because we've got the enlightened souls to tell you this. But trust us, we really are telling you the truth. And John says, no. The Holy Spirit witnesses to all in the church about this. John says, verse 26, these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. Lest you go after these other teachers who are teaching you things that we have never taught, let me tell you, anyone who speaks contrary to the teaching of the Holy Spirit is a liar. And you are never, by any means, to follow them. Because whoever contradicts the Holy Spirit is a liar and is not fit to instruct you in the things of God. Third reason. The true humanity of Jesus Christ is gospel doctrine. John is very clear that whoever misses this doctrine misses eternal life. For he says in verse 22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? What's he say about these false teachers? They went out from us, but they were not of us. What is he saying? When they began to profess these doctrines and to teach them and to cling to them in spite of all correction, they walked themselves out of the fellowship of the church in Jesus Christ. And if you are going to follow these teachers, my little children, you too are going to follow them outside the church. Don't even think about it. Don't even consider it. They will bring your souls to everlasting ruin. Verse 28, if you are going to stand with them, you may be sure that when Christ appears in the flesh at the second coming, you are going to be utterly ashamed. And you will not participate in the resurrection unto life. But why else is this gospel doctrine? Why else is it so important? Because if there is no real lamb, there is no real sacrifice. The author of Hebrews is so plain that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Such a doctrine makes a mockery of such very plain passages in Scripture. Isaiah 53:5, he was wounded for our transgressions. You don't wound a ghost. He was bruised for our iniquities. You cannot bruise a spirit. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. By his stripes. The leading of the Lamb Jesus Christ up to the altar upon the cross and being slain and shedding his blood for our sins, real physical blood. That is the only reason that you and I can be saved, my brothers and sisters, because of a lamb that was slain for us. If we do not have a Christ in a real body, we do not have salvation. Go leave this place now and look for another way of salvation. But we do have a lamb. We do have forgiveness of our sins, and that is why we abide in this doctrine. Now you may ask, okay, you've made your case plain. I see clearly from 1 John 2 that Christ came in a real body, and anything else is utter nonsense. But if that's what Christ taught, and if that's what the apostles taught, and if that's what so many witnessed to at that time, then why do people still miss this? Why did they miss it back then? Because heretics always pack their errors in pious language. It is always marketed specifically to you in a way that appeals to you. The devil considers you, your place in life, your background, your culture around you, and all your weaknesses. And he sits back and he thinks, you know what? I know how to get you to fall. I know how it is that I can make you stumble. And so he takes truth and he mixes in lies and he packages it in such a way that may even sound more spiritual to you than the truth. And it may actually be deadly poison. About 7 years ago, I needed a new car. My parents had given me a car to begin my, and that car had run its length of service, and I needed a new one. And so I knew what kind of car I wanted, and I was going to make sure it was a good one. So I do my searching, and I find one that I like, and I go to the lot, and it looks nice. And the salesman, he has all the lines. He talks that it's a good car. He says, it's been to a mechanic. I'll even show you the paperwork. There's nothing wrong with it. And you know how it is. You want to buy something, especially something like a car, to be able to walk off the lot with it. But I also think to myself, I don't know cars. I need somebody who knows cars. And so I ask him, can I please take this to a mechanic first before I make my decision? He says, yes, you can do that. And so I take it to the mechanic. And I can tell you that mechanic has saved me years of headache because that car was not ready for me. There were still a number of repairs that needed to be done. It was far more willing than I should reasonably pay for a car. I did not walk off the lot with that car. I needed somebody who knew, and he, by his expertise, blew the marketing cover up. And so this is just what John is saying right here. You go back to the original. You go back to the apostles. You go back to Christ. You go back to the witness of the Holy Spirit in the scriptures. Because that is where the final evaluation of any doctrine comes from. Errors are packaged so nicely. How does Roman Catholicism get people today? And the papacy is the wolf in the shepherd's clothing. Not sheep's clothing, but the shepherd's clothing. Saying that he stands in the place of Christ on earth. They appeal to you antiquity, tradition, processions and sights and sounds and lavish buildings. Being able to say that you are in the line of the apostolic fathers and an unbroken line of tradition and that it's an infallible and sure church. Except they have a damning gospel of justification by works fueled through love in conjunction with faith. It's a lying gospel, and Paul is clear. Any other gospel, even an angel from heaven says it, let that angel be accursed. Why do people go into Judaism? All the thought of being part of the Abrahamic religion, antiquity, and an ancient people, and this charm of giant scrolls and prayer shawls and chanting things in the Hebrew language, except one thing. The Holy Spirit has long departed from the old Judaism. There is no salvation to be found there anymore. The cults, we have the secret knowledge. We have the real secrets. Follow us and we will teach them to you. Now you may say, you have me. I'm convinced, but I must be honest. I'm not tempted to deny the humanity of Christ. I know the doctrine well. So how does this apply to me? First of all, this heresy is not completely dead. There are still some who follow it. There are churches, we heard this morning in Sabbath school, you know, what God had done in North Africa. But there are still churches who profess that Christ did not come in a real human body. Do you have Muslim neighbors? You might ask them, what do you believe about the crucifixion? They may say, well, I believe that somebody died, but I don't believe it was Christ who died on that tree. They will say, it was somebody else and the Father just made him look like Christ. Or it was something like a holographic projection. Why would they say it? Because the idea that Allah could send a prophet and his ministry would end in such catastrophic failure is a scandal to them. Are you into farming or gardening? What do you do with a produce that you cannot eat today? You take steps that very day to preserve it for the day in which you are finally going to enjoy it. And so even if you do not feel this doctrine under threat right now, the devil will eventually come in with some error to undercut the humanity of Jesus Christ and therefore undercut the gospel. He always comes in very intellectual sounding language, pious language, so that you will not even see the trap coming before you know it. You are just trying to recover some very basic doctrines. And I encourage you, brothers and sisters, don't leave all of this just up to your pastor. Don't just leave it up to your elders. But you too must know the doctrine of the true humanity of Jesus Christ. There is also such a thing as practical denial of the true humanity of Jesus Christ. Now, we are going here from the realm of inside versus outside the church. But now I am talking to us as insiders to the church, our real frailties and sinful weaknesses. We can still live like this doctrine doesn't impact us. I do it sometimes. I really do. But let's ask us, why did Christ become man in the first place? so he could suffer like you. And so he could be tempted like you. So he could get into your shoes and walk around in them and see, if I may put it this way, see what it's like to be you, so that he may mediate for you and intercede for you in a way that is most beneficial and convincing to you. Romans 8:4 says, Christ was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, meaning he became like you in every single way. He came as close to you as he can come in likeness to you without actually becoming sinful himself. And that is a very low place to go if you know yourself. He knows you become weak and tired. He knows that you feel pain. And our Lord has called us. He has said, if any man would come after me, he must take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. But Christ is not going to do that without setting the example for you. He comes in real humanity and says, I will show you what this life looks like. I will do it myself. Foxes have holes and birds have their nest, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Where he has called you to go in the flesh, he himself has gone in the flesh. Let us not forget, Christ in real humanity also has a true human soul. Divine essence does not feel inward pain. God cannot be moved by pain or sorrow like we are. He is perfectly happy, eternally bliss, and it will never be shaken. But a human being feels terrible internal pain. We feel inward devastation, sorrow, anger, and suffering. All those extraordinary events that happen to us, and we feel so overwhelmed, we would love to just stoicize our way out of it, but we just cannot do it. We can hardly get a grip on ourselves when those pains and anguishes hit us. And so Christ comes into a real human body, so he can say, yes, my child, I know what it is like. I know what that inner anguish is like. I know the sting of rejection, of ostracization. I know what it is like to be weak and to feel sorrow. And so, therefore, I will lead you in the way you should go. Would you ever go to an angel when you are tempted? You wouldn't. And why not? Because the experience of an angel, you have no assurances, is like your experience. They've not been where you've been. They've not been in flesh. You don't even know that they feel things internally the way that you do. But Jesus Christ in his incarnation is saying, I've seen it all. I've experienced it all, except for actually having been a sinner. That is why Christ went into temptation right after the Spirit came upon him. So he can say, I felt and seen and experienced the worst of it all for your sake. And then at the cross, it is most dark. Bodily torments, whipped, beaten, nailed to a cross, left to suffocate in horrid torment for hours at a time. Going through the trial, the pain of the abandonment of his disciples, the betrayal of Judas, the mocking and the spitting, the cruelty of an unjust trial and a most unrighteous sentence, the mocking and the jeering as he hung on the cross, people saying, ah, you're the Son of God. Well, why don't you take yourself down from that cross? Can you imagine the agony of being up there and being so overwhelmed that just in all of your humanity you cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is the real suffering of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The bodily torments that should have fallen upon you for your sins have fallen upon Him. The soul anguish, the wrath of God that was poured into His soul should have been poured into your soul, but it wasn't. Because of a real lamb that had gone upon that altar, was bound to it. The throat of that lamb was cut for yours. His blood spilled out so that you can go free. Why is it important now? The sign that Christ's sacrifice was accepted is that He came back from the dead. If even one single drop that was of sin that was imputed to Christ had not been atoned for, He would still be in the grave now. And you and I, brother and sister, we would still be in our sin. But Jesus Christ, He came from the grave by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the declaration is this: He has paid the debt in full. There is no more debt. There is no more condemnation. And when He ascended up to heaven and He took that throne and He began His intercession from heaven, the Father looked upon His body and He sees and He says, "Yes, I poured my wrath onto that body and into that soul. And I see that He is resurrected. This is a sign that He has satisfied the debt. And so, yes, I will answer every prayer that my Son makes before me, because He has completed the work that I have given to Him." And for 2,000 years, Christ has reigned in power, interceding for His people from a place of authority and majesty. Why has the gospel gone out to the Gentiles? Because Christ asked for the nations, and the Father says, "Yes, I will give you the nations, because you have accomplished the work that I have given you. You have poured your soul as an offering for sin. Yes, I will do it for you." And so my last point: we cling tenaciously to this doctrine because it is revival doctrine. The slain body of the Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation of the new covenant. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost was because Jesus Christ came into heaven. And His body was a proof that the Father ought to grant the Holy Spirit. Why is it that Gentiles come in? You or I, who are not natural Jews, come in because of the slain body of Christ. And because it was such an exceedingly great price that Jesus Christ has paid, we should expect an exceedingly great answer to our prayers. Pentecost, the Reformation, the first great awakening, the revivals in England and in Wales and in Scotland, all these wondrous works that Christ has done in the church age since then. Why? Because Christ intercedes in a physical body before the Father now. And that body in itself is a great and exceedingly weighty argument for the Father not to withhold any good thing from the church. It is why in the 1800s that there was a great missionary movement for the gospel to go out to the world, the precedence of what has never been seen before. It is why Jonathan Edwards had advocated that there should be a worldwide concert of prayer for God to send the gospel abroad. It is the reason why when the Son in Psalm 2 asked for the nations, the Father will give him the nations. And it is the argument why when we ask for more holiness in the church, for our deadness to be revived, to be awakened out of our sleepiness, our spiritual slumber, that he will indeed come in power. Because his body is the argument. Brothers and sisters, this is not theological wrangling. This is not philosophizing. I hope you understand and you see that the physical humanity of Jesus Christ is the linchpin for everything of your Christian life. It is why you have a salvation to begin with. It is why you have sanctification to begin with. It is why there is a congregation here to begin with. It is why the gospel goes out. And it is why you can grow in holiness. I encourage you. Believe this doctrine. Study it. Know it. And understand it. And confess it. And know it so well that it abides deep within your heart, to where it influences everything about your Christianity, that there is nothing that does not run through this doctrine. Let it be your motivation why you should evangelize. Let it be your motivation why you may come to the Father in confidence. And let me conclude here. Verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. This doctrine is not given to us just to wow us and to dazzle us. It is so that we may actually become sanctified men and women of God. Let the body of Christ be your argument why he should send his Holy Spirit and more conform you to the image of his Son. For all these reasons, dear brothers and sisters, cling tenaciously to the Spirit-taught apostolic gospel doctrine of Christ's real humanity. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word. Let us pray. Our Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Grant that all glory and honor will go to your Son for coming into our humanity so that we may be saved, coming down from the infinite heights of heaven, down to this earth, taking upon himself the form of a servant. O Lord, grant that this doctrine will abide very deeply in all of our hearts, that you will cause it to be a sanctifying influence in us, that we will grow more holy, that we will know more and more the access that we have to you through the Son, and grant that it will fuel all of our prayers for evangelism and all of our efforts. Grant, O Father, that your Son will receive the full reward of his suffering. His name we pray. Amen.